3 years. It's 3 years to the day. Today, and it's been great in Melbourne. And I would say, in general, Melbourne, one of your strengths is unity. You know, and that's a good thing. That's a positive thing. My time in Virginia, sometimes divided churches. My times in South Florida, very divided churches. My time in Sydney, extremely divided church. You know, and it's a problem that runs without, you know, but I think it's a problem a lot of times that stems from people not having a deep conviction about just how important it is.
Amen.
Because again, you think about all the issues in Corinth, and what does Paul dive straight into? Their lack of unity. Even his language there in verse 10. You know, I appeal, I plead. Some translations, I beg you. And what does he beg them? In the name of the Lord Jesus. But have you ever said that to somebody? In the name of the Lord Jesus, I plead with you to do X, Y, Z. I mean, it's a very strong language. It's almost language of prayer, right? As he really tries to get them to understand the significance of what he's asking them to do, and that's to find unity, to get rid of the divisions among them, to be perfectly united in mind and thought. You know, when you think about what Paul does there in terms of evoking the name of the Lord Jesus, you know, it's the 10th time in 10 verses that he uses the name of Jesus. He's just outlined to them in the previous 9 verses all the things they have that stems solely because of Jesus. You know, and in a sense, by making his appeal in that name, it's kind of like branding, right? When you hear a name, it creates a greater image in your mind of all these other things, right? I say Mercedes, what do you think of? Not just a car, a very good car. I studied marketing at undergraduate in University in America, and I became very disgusted by commercials as a study the intricacies of them. You know, a Mercedes commercial doesn't have a Mercedes car parked in front of a small house. It's parked in front of a huge house. Because it's one piece to this image that they're trying to create in your mind when you hear Mercedes. Right? And it tries to create that image, right? I say McDonald's, what do you think of? Right? Having stomach problems, right? Dying early, right? And I've used McDonald's as an illustration in the past of their current attempt at rebranding. Right? Even today, as we drove across the Westgate Bridge, you know, they have a picture of a chicken sandwich and they say, oh, how very un-McDonald's. And I think, no, it still looks like McDonald's. You know what I mean? But they're trying to shift because they know that their brand has become somewhat or very much so associated with, you know, heart disease, if you will. Right? You know, but they're trying to shift it. But the power of a brand is very strong and they can't really shrug it off as hard as they try. And obviously, I counter them a fair bit here on Sundays, you know, but Paul, in some sense, is using branding. He's making this request alongside the name of Jesus, which should carry tremendous weight for them. That because of him, because of who Jesus is, because of him, of what he's done in their life, they need to get unified. They need to get on the same page. You know, it's interesting, even there in verse 11, you know, whoever closed household, whoever it was from that household, they saw it as such a problem that they contacted Paul. Which again, contacting Paul, you know, they're in Corinth, he's in Ephesus at the time that he probably received the news. That's not like short distance, right? It's not like they would have a pigeon that they would send, right? It was slow communication, so it wasn't that common to happen. But they saw it as of such an issue that, man, we need to get Paul here. We need to get Paul involved. You know, they must have been, you know, members of you know, well-respected across the board for Paul to name them, right? Because, again, you got all these warring factions there, and now the source of the leak is revealed, you know? But in general, they must have been respected, and in general, Paul aligns himself with them. It's a great concern of the current situation. You know, in verse 13, he poses the obvious question, as he often does, you know, rhetorically asks him, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? The answer is obviously no. You know, and the weight of that, a divided church is not Christ-like. The church is meant to be the body of Christ, but if it is divided, it is not that. It is not Christ-like. If you look even further in chapter 3, his language gets even stronger. He says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? That's strong. Again, he's calling a church that has had multiple high-profile leaders in the early church come through it, right? Paul, Apollos, Peter, you know, a lot of, you know, very, you know, well-versed preachers and teachers, obviously apostles. I mean, a lot of, you know, man, they've been blessed in many, many ways, and yet Paul calls them worldly. He says, you're not mature, you're infants. You want meat? No. You're not ready for that. Still needing milk. And how can he make that statement? Not because of all the other issues going on in Corinth, though there are many, but solely because of their lack of unity. Because of the fighting, because of the quarreling, because of the issues dividing them. And again, you know, he goes on, chapter 3, verse 16, he warns them. Don't you know that if anyone destroys God's, you know, that they are God's temple, and God lives there, lives among them, and if anyone destroys it, God will destroy them. I mean, it's like a threat, right? But Paul sees this as, man, this is serious. If the church ends up divided, if the church turns on itself, the church's ability to be the church is gone. He had deep convictions about the importance of it. You know, and I think the question that I have for us is do you have those deep convictions? Do you have deep convictions about how unified we are meant to be? You know, we're going to detail it out, what it looks like to be unified in Paul's mind, but man, do we even believe it's of great importance? If you were there, living in Corinth, part of that church, would you have been like whoever it was in closed household? And would you have sent word? Would you have raised the alarm? Would you have, you know, sent out an email or a text? Would you have gotten help because you saw just how important it was? You know, it's not just Paul that viewed, you know, having unity as important. You know, John 13:35, right? Scripture, we're all very familiar with this, you know, by our love for one another, right? The world will know we're his disciples. Our unity forged through love for one another. Loving one another as Christ has loved us. That is one of the things that is meant to tell the world that we are really Christians. You know, do they see that? When an unbeliever comes into your Bible talk or into your home, do they see that love? Or do they see something different? You know, John 17 is Jesus prays. He says to the Father, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. I mean, Jesus prays for us. He prays for the church to be unified, just as he and the Father are. To be one as he and the Father are one. And again, I plead with us, do we have that conviction? Do we see the importance of it? Because if we don't view it as important, we're not going to deal with the hindrances to it. And we're not going to really pursue the solution to it. And as a result, we probably won't see the fruit as we're supposed to see the fruit. You know, first point is the importance of unity. Secondly, right, hindrances to unity. Right? Hindrances to unity. What hinders unity? To put it simply, pride. Pride. Right? Now, pride's not always easy to see. You know, one of the core things he addresses right off the beginning is that of what he says there in verse 12. You know, he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And there's an endless amount of theories on what these things mean, you know. But in terms of what I've studied, you know, I think what Paul is driving at in a sense is the church has become splintered as people attach themselves to these different leaders, you know. But these different leaders embody kind of the different nuances of society in that time, right? And we see this, you know. Paul, we know, was a Roman, right? And Corinth had been rebuilt by Rome. They had replanted it. They had sent people there. They saw it as a tremendous opportunity for commerce. And so Romans there enjoyed great prestige. They had special privileges, Right? Later on in the book of Acts, you can see, when they're going to flog Paul, Paul reminds them, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. He couldn't do it, right? As a Roman citizen, he had privileges, right? And so maybe he's driving at that Roman pride that came from I follow Paul. Apollos obviously embodies the Greek, the wise philosopher, the one with great wisdom, the one that had great knowledge and intellect, that was intelligent beyond others, and maybe that was fueling the pride of intelligence, thinking they know better than other people. Instead of calling Peter, Peter, he calls Peter Cephas, drawing on his Jewish roots. Right. Maybe drawing on the Jewish, the members of the synagogue that would have joined that early church. And they had, kind of the religious roots pride. Right. Of, hey, they were the ones that were God's chosen people. They were the ones that had the law and the prophets. They were the ones who had seen great signs and wonders done by God in the past. And then lastly, those who are hyper-spiritual and they just say, oh, I follow Christ. Again, none of them get commended, by the way. Right. The fourth one is just those of who are basically self-righteous, who are like the Pharisee that stands up at the temple and prays that, man, I'm thankful that I'm not like all those other people. All right. That I am, man, I'm holier than other people. I am set apart. I'm better. I'm superior. He's saying, look, people attaching themselves to these different subgroups within a church. This is the underlying current that is producing disunity. And they become focused on people, and it's the underlying shift that always occurs. None of us, in this room probably are going to become tremendously famous, right? But we will draft behind people who may, and we'll kind of imitate them, and we'll see what they do, and we'll try to follow that to try to, kind of get behind that or gain some ground against one another. And it's the same thing then, and it's the same thing now that happens that begins to fracture us and draw people apart. Whatever it is that was going on in Corinth, it certainly is not a theological problem. It's an egotistical problem. Because that's always the problem. Now you can read James 4, and he outlines it very clearly there in James. What causes all the fights and the quarrels? It's the desire within you. And what's the ultimate core sinful desire within each one of us? Love of self. Our ego. Living for self. Following self. Serving self. My brother-in-law in Sydney coined a clever phrase. He calls it the personal trinity. How we serve and we worship me, myself, and I. That's what we are as sinful people. We turn towards that. And we got to see the more we do that, the more we allow that part of our lives to grow and to flourish, the more fractured we become. Because each one of us have a responsibility to deny self, to crucify the self, to put to death by the power of the Spirit the sinful nature, which at its very core is all about ego. Though we are washed, though we are justified, though we're being sanctified, man, the sinful nature still rages. And if we don't kill it, it will kill us. One of the famous Puritan writers, not easy to read, but this guy John Owens, he coins that phrase. You better be killing sin or it will be killing you. And the ego is the core problem of disunity. It always has been. It always has been. In the garden, what did Satan appeal to with Eve? Her pride. You want to be like God? You want to know good and evil? Eat this. It's an appeal to her pride. Let me move up the ladder. Even though there's only two people on it at the time, right? But she wants to move up it. It doesn't end with Eve. It's Cain and Abel. What is it that drives Cain to murder his brother? It's pride. It's ego. God looked with favor on Abel, not on Cain. So Cain thought, well, eliminate the competition. All right. Good try. But Cain Abel wasn't the problem. That's why after Cain gets punished, his lament is still all about ego. He's worried about, man, you're going to send me out. I'm going to be a restless wanderer. He thinks nothing of his brother's blood that's pooling there. He thinks only about himself. All right? It's always pride. It's always the ego. It was the ego that moved Nimrod and the people of Babel to build a tower to try to reach the heavens. Why? So that they could make a name for themselves. They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to be forgotten. They want to be recognized. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted people to honor them. It's the ego at work. It's the same thing. The ego fueled the rivalries between Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brother, Samson and pretty much anyone and everyone he came in contact with, Saul and David, Adonijah and Solomon and himself, and so on and so forth. It's just throughout the Bible, every conflict, if you look at it and you study it, It's ego. It's pride. It's self-centered thinking. You know, but again, how serious do we take it? You know, a church in Corinth that had every spiritual blessing. Tremendous opportunities. Tremendous blessings that God had poured out of them. Much grace shown to them. And yet they weren't dealing with the egos. They weren't dealing with their pride. You know, the key to combating it is obviously humility. Right? And the key to unity is that. And it's an interesting way that Paul packages it. Right? There in verse 18. That's still with me?
Yeah.
I know we're past time, but I don't think it's my fault. I blame Ford. That's the humble thing to do, right? Verse 18. Right? You know, Paul talks a great deal about the message of the cross as foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And last week we talked about the wider view of that idea that the message of the cross, the message, the word of God is what changes us, and there's tremendous power in it. You know, but the essence of the message of the cross, the very core of it, Paul acknowledges that it's foolish. The idea doesn't really make sense. Anyone ever thought about that? Anyone ever thought, man, it is, yeah, it is kind of silly, right? I mean, our king died. The conqueror, the one that came, you know, he sacrificed his life. Right? It seems backwards, and many of the people of the world pick up on that, and they scoff at it, and they laugh at it, and God says, the world in its wisdom doesn't figure it out. I mean, God, in a sense, made it that way to try to humble people. To help them to see the answer is not in and of themselves. Their intellect, their wisdom is not going to grasp it because it runs contrary to our wisdom.
Yeah.
Salvation through defeat? Success? Life through death? That doesn't make sense. That's not logical. God does that intentionally. You know, but even the core of the cross is this image of Jesus humbling himself. You know, Paul writes in Philippians 2, one of the earliest, they think, you know, kind of things that would have been recorded in the early church. You know, let's turn there and read that together. Philippians chapter 2. You know, I don't know if it was, some people think it may have been a hymn, poetry, I don't know. I'm not going to sing it because I don't have any music. That's my excuse, right? Yeah, but in verse 5, he says, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, this picture here of Jesus is one that just over and over and over screams out humility. Humility. Not serving self. Not doing what's best for self. Not using what he's been given for his own advantage. Right? Not just thinking about himself, but instead making himself nothing, emptying himself. I mean, the incarnation is that. It is God emptying himself. You know, to what extent people argue and argue and argue, I don't know, but the idea is that Jesus does empty part of himself as God to become flesh in order to save us. That's humility. I mean, how many of us would, if we had that, would just freely give it up? I mean, you see him time and time again in the Gospels, restrained. He has all power, all authority. But yet it's restraint. It's you know, pulled back by his meekness, his humility, his gentleness. You know, over and over and over in the Gospel of John, we're reminded that what Jesus does on the cross, he does willingly. No one takes his life from him. He gives it freely. He offers it up. He's in complete control, but with that control, with that power, he's doing good for others, not himself. And it's the key to unity. It's humility, and it's imitating the humility that we find in the cross. Because everything about the cross screams out humility.
Yeah.
Right? Again, it's salvation through defeat. It's life through death. It's Jesus laying down his life for the good of others. But even, you know, that act in itself is humility. But even how we approach it is meant to produce humility in us.
Yeah.
Because it's level ground at the foot of the cross. We all have to look up. The more we look side to side, the more we lose sight of Jesus. You know, like the Old Testament story of Moses and the bronze snake. When the people looked at the snake, they lived. If they started looking at other things, they died. And Jesus says, hey, that story is really about me. And again, the cross in itself is humbling in its act, but it's meant to humble all those who come to it. Because we realize that we're nothing. But even the idea of how we come to the cross is full of humility. You know, it's a difficult quote to understand, but bear with me. C.S. Lewis.
Come on.
In The Problem of Pain, he writes, it's hardly complimentary to God that we should choose Him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this He accepts. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must, for the creature's sake, be shattered. And by trouble or fear, or trouble on earth, by crude fear of the eternal flames, God shatters it. And unmindful of His glory's diminution. I call this divine humility. It's a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down under us. A poor thing to come to Him as last resort, to offer up our own when it is no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, He would hardly have us on such terms, but He is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He would have us, even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to Him, and come to Him because there's nothing better now to be had. And again, C.S. Lewis is quite wordy, you know, but what? And in essence, he's saying, look, we all come to God at our worst. We often all turn to God when we've tried everything else and realize it failed. We all cry out to Him as our ship, our life is sinking. Pride would say no. I mean, think if you approach your spouse that way. I've pursued everyone else and it's not worked, and so now I choose you, right? I don't recommend those for vows, okay? She'll probably say no, right? Unless she also feels the same way that she's tried everyone else and you're all that's left, you know? That would be the only scenario that would work. But man, that's how we approach God. And yet God accepts us. He doesn't turn us away. He's not proud. Every aspect of the cross screams humility. And that's why Paul says that he goes to great lengths to not try to package great wisdom or eloquence on top of it, because he doesn't want it to be detracted from that. He knows the message is foolishness. But it's foolishness intentionally to try to humble his audience. Because he knows that the power ultimately lies in the humility that the cross produces in all of mankind. We want great unity. We've got to see the cross afresh and new. We've got to see it with the humble eyes that we should see it. And when we do that, the fruit of unity is amazing. I mean, think about what Paul expects from them. He appeals to them. He wants them to, all of them to agree with one another. All of you agree with one another in everything you say. I mean, we have a wide range of people in here by age, education level, income level. Every possible difference you could have, we have in this room. And yet, we're all meant to speak the same way. We're all meant to have the same core words as as what we speak. That's great unity. He wants them to have no divisions among them. To be perfectly united in mind and thought. No divisions, no schisms, no tears, no holes in the net. All of us on the same page. In his letter to the church at Philippi, he wants them to function as one man, one person for the gospel, a unified body working together on every level to accomplish the same goal, because we're that unified. You know, further on in Corinthians, you know, at the end of chapter 2, you know, he'll basically say, look, we are meant to have the mind of Christ. But we only get there, guys. We only begin to see that kind of fruit of unity in our church, in our Bible talk, in our family, in your one-on-one relationships. That only begins to appear when we start to really get rid of self. Because we're meant to be full of the mind of Christ. But that only happens when we get rid of the mind of Sam. That only happens when you dump out your own thoughts. That only happens when you daily practice the call you heard in the beginning to deny self. When we begin to live self-centered, our relationships begin to fracture. Again, if you've been a disciple for over 2 years, even maybe a year, you've seen people walk away from the faith. There are some of you sitting in here now, in a year, 2 years, you'll be gone. It's a reality. Why? Because you stop denying self. I could be gone 6 months, a year. How? Why? Stop denying self. I'll be gone. My relationships will begin to fracture. People will try to help me. People will try to speak truth to you. People will show you scriptures, but if that's not your mind anymore, the schism grows. The disunity grows. And tragically, like what was probably happening in Corinth, as that process was going down the road, people were gathering other people to it. And so now they're not only taking themselves down in a sinking ship, they're gathering others to get on board. And this is where churches fracture and they dissolve. And they break apart and they die. You know, day after day in America, they say a church closes its doors. Why? There's no great secret to why other than people stop denying self. Humility vanishes. Jesus is no longer Lord. They become Lord again. He's no longer calling the shots. They begin to call the shots. And when we do that, we divide. Again, it's not, Paul is not looking for a kind of unity where we all dress the same way and say exactly the same things, you know, verbatim. Okay? You know, he'll outline that in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, basically that we are one body, but man, we are wildly different. You know, it's not an image of we're all trumpets and we all, you know, blast the same note. It's that we're an orchestra. And we're meant to play in harmony. Right? Believe it or not, when I was in high school, I was in the faculty student orchestra. Right? Many of you don't believe it, and rightly so. You really probably shouldn't. I mean, it is true, but you shouldn't believe it. You know, it was one of those scenarios where because you're bad, you get promoted. And so somehow I ended up in the faculty student orchestra, and I was playing trombone, and I was next to my trombone teacher. And I wasn't a good member of the orchestra. I would sit there, and I would put the instrument up to my mouth, but I often didn't play. And honestly, looking back, it was probably for the good of the orchestra that I did that, because I really didn't know what I was doing. You know, but man, I wasn't in harmony with them. I was faking it. I was going through the motions, literally going through the motions. Keep an eye on what my teacher was doing and doing the same thing, but no noise was coming out of my instrument. And I think some disciples function that way. You're in your Bible talk. You go through the motions, you attend, you come to church, you sit, you listen, but you're not really. You're not really on the same page. You're a body in a seat. From the outward, you kind of maybe look like you're on board, but you're not. I mean, we all are meant to be involved. We all are meant to be working together. And look, we have tremendous differences. Some of us in this room are very good at bringing people. First time, cold contact, very good at that. Others are really good at studying the Bible. That's great. Others are really good at helping people get connected. That's great. We are a net. We're all meant to function. On some level of the process of go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that God's commanded, you have to be involved. God expects you to be involved. And I ask you, you may think you're unified, but does your Bible talk think you're unified? You know, for those who are married to a spouse or to a disciple, you may think you're on board, but does your spouse think that? Again, we're meant to have this incredible unity. And when we have it, man, the church flourishes. But for sure, there'll be conflicts along the way. Right? There'll be conflicts along the way. We've got to fight to keep our hearts unified. We do that by staying humble. You know, as you leave here this morning, and I hope you leave here with a deeper appreciation and conviction about the importance of unity. As someone who has been in many churches that are disunified, it is a dreadful thing to be there. And I pray, I hope that in the Melbourne Church, we go from unified to even greater unity. To working together great, to doing it even better. Not becoming complacent, not becoming lazy. Right? But we got to be aware that the greatest hindrance to unity is you. It's me. It's our pride. Our egos. We get our feelings hurt. We get attitudes. We get bitter. We don't forgive. We buy into Satan's schemes. We turn away. We become disjointed. We become disunified. We become a hole in the net and our effectiveness is gone. Right? But we got to continually see the cross. See the humility we discover there, and I believe we'll see the fruits of unity. In Acts 2, you get this tremendous picture of a church that's all devoted to the same things, and it ends with God added to their number daily those who were being saved. They were effective. They were a light because they really were the body of Christ, because they were unified. Amen. Let's be that kind of church. Let's all stand and sing one final song.